Morning, church. Thanksgiving this week. Week of profound conflict. Family members that you may not wish to see. It'll be lovely. That's probably not true. You'll have a good time. But remember, we go with the gospel, and so we look for opportunity, and I know we have a couple of relationships in our family that we're hoping to, that God will in fact give us a chance to continue on. And many of you know that my kids began a conversation with their cousin some months back about the gospel, and they shared the gospel with him, and he seemed to respond to that. And then we were away at a wedding, and he tied up Kimberly during the entire course of that evening talking about issues of faith. And now we're going to get to see him this week, and we're hoping for a continuation of that. And I'm sure his parents are wondering what in the world's going on. It'll be great. And so pick out a person, pray for them, and pray towards that opportunity and push into those conversations, even if they're hard, even if they're difficult. And so let's just pray once more before we begin this morning. Father, just ask that you would bless this congregation this week. You have always been good to us. And we ask that as we go out and some of us are seeing family that we have not seen, or we are in a different context than we normally are, that we go as image bearers, that we go as gospel carriers, that we go with people with a message to deliver good news, and that we would in fact be more equipped to do so this year than any other. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If we can turn in the book of the Gospel of John this morning. And we have a couple of recordations of Nicodemus in Scripture. This is the first introduction of Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night. And then, of course, because of his position in the religious community, he is a little bit nervous about being associated with Jesus. And so we see Nicodemus here, but we also see Nicodemus again at Jesus' death, that Nicodemus, in fact, shows up on the day that Jesus is crucified, and in the care of his body, Nicodemus supplies, in essence, the spices and all that sort of stuff as they prepare Jesus' body for burial. And so this introduction of Nicodemus gives us a very important point as people who are learning to testify. Remember that we are martyrs for the cause of Christ. That's really what testifiers do, that people who give testimony sit before a court of law and in essence say, "With upon my life, what I speak to you is the truth. And if it cost me everything, if it cost me the ultimate price, I am willing to pay because I am so convinced that this is true." Hopefully this is the way you associate and appropriate and practice the ministry of reconciling the world unto God. Really exciting to have our team back from Thailand, and they went primarily as a support for a missionary who, in essence, does the same work out there that you do here. We oftentimes, in a colloquial way, we say that missions is the gospel where the church is not. Evangelism is missions where the church is. And so here in the U.S., we are the church. The church is prevalent. The church is here. It is present. And our job is the same job that the missionary has. That is, going unto a lost world and begging them, pleading them, giving them truth and a mission and a message from God, which will bring them into reconciliation, to turn justice, which is pointed towards them now, in an attitude of judgment and cause justice to be turned on its ear and to smile upon the sinner. I got to tell you, when I talk about that concept, you guys should be much more excited. This polite justice got turned on its ear, folks. Justice got a new job. And now, instead of looking at you and judging you, it has the job of looking at you and smiling upon you. Justice smiles and asks no more. Oh, there you go. Finally. I knew Devin was here for a reason. Now we know. So here we have John chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Notice here that Nicodemus has drawn the proper conclusion. Nicodemus looks at the works of Jesus, and as a Pharisee, we talked about this a few weeks ago, the Pharisees and the scribes, they are looking at Jesus' work and they say, "All right, this is a real miracle. This is an identifiable work of God. How do we stop it from spreading? How do we stop this thing from happening anymore?" Instead of looking at it that way, Nicodemus is sitting here during the work of Jesus as a Pharisee with all of the Pharisees against Jesus. Nicodemus is sitting there in those Pharisaical circles, and he is drawing the proper conclusion. And this is just one of the inexorable things of God's work, folks, is that when you find yourself in a group of people and you're the only one who understands the gospel or God's message, even when it's presented to everybody, just understand that's a work of God. That's a work of God. You can see this happen all the time. Unless God turned the lights on, nobody is ever going to have the lights on. I go back to this story all the time, but Anthony Flew was one of the most prominent atheists of the 20th century. One of the most prominent. He absolutely was the Richard Dawkins of his day, except he approached it with real intellect and real honesty. But he was an incredibly prominent atheist. And through a series of conversations with Gary Habermas and others in debate, Anthony Flew, towards the end of his life, renounced atheism and said, "I now believe in God. It is logically inescapable. It is absolutely verifiable. It must be true that there is a God." Now, he came that far by just sheer reason, by logic, and actually, it cost him. It cost him everything to do so. Now, here you have this prominent atheist who had been pursuing the support of atheism his entire life, who was absolutely the poster child for how to be an atheist, if there were such posters. And then suddenly, towards the end of his life, he renounces that belief because the evidence becomes overwhelming. And yet, he never became a Christian. He never got saved. As far as we know, he died lost because the lights just never came on. He never became convinced that Jesus Christ was Savior of the world and that he needed to place his trust in him. Can you imagine a few moments after he died, realizing he'd gotten that far by logic and had never come far enough to believe? I got to tell you, it's just heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. Tragic. I think also of Christopher Hitchens, one my favorite atheist of the 20th century. Died a few years ago of cancer and had good relationships with Christians, sometimes embittered relationships, but on the whole, good relationships. Really wonderful brain, enjoyed his reading, really loved to see him, in essence, stand against progressivism, to stand against a lot of things that his side believed in because logic and reason put him there, but could never come to faith. And here we have Nicodemus surrounded in a group of Pharisees where there is a certain group think, where there is a certain bent towards the gospel. And Nicodemus sitting there and in his heart of hearts looks at who Jesus is, looks at what Jesus does, and draws the proper conclusion. God is working in his heart. But not enough to be perhaps bold. He comes to Jesus at night, secretly. And Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "Now how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not amaze that I said to you again, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from, and so where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, this is one of the things that I have to, as a biblical theologian, as an honest hermeneutician, go to it and say, you know what, Jesus is being unnecessarily cryptic here. And you'll notice that Nicodemus is struggling with how Jesus is speaking to him. And actually, with good reason. Jesus says to him, out of nowhere, but notice, Nicodemus has come to him with the proper conclusion. You must be Messiah. And that's really what he's saying. I know you're the Messiah. I know who you are. Nobody could do this unless God had sent him here for these things. I know what you are. And Jesus, out of nowhere, says, you must be born again. Nicodemus is trying to be on Jesus' side. He is trying to acquaint himself with doctrine. And Jesus is being unnecessarily cryptic. He just is. Well, there's a reason why Jesus is doing everything, and that's perhaps a story for a different day. But notice here that Jesus gives him a couple of things. He doesn't explain what it means to be born of water and of the Spirit. I happen to believe, and there are a couple of ways of taking this passage, I happen to be of the bent that when Jesus says one must be born of water and of Spirit, he's referring to physical birth and then spiritual birth. And probably just simply it fits the context a little better, especially when you look at verse 6 where he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so these two things. Nicodemus, there are two births in your life. One is the birth from your mother's womb. That birth of your mother's womb, in essence, condemns you. Because you are born into this world and you have become a part of the sin system. You have become a part of the endemic nature of what it means to be a human being of Adam's race. You have inherited sin's nature, its action, and its penalty. However, in order for you to see heaven, you must be born again, a different kind of birth. A birth that Jesus clearly identifies as that of the Spirit. And Nicodemus is obviously, and I would argue rightfully, confused by that. And then Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be in verse 9? And Jesus' response continues on, and this is where we're going to be mostly today. You're a teacher of Israel and don't understand these things. Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended unto heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. It should be noted here that Jesus, in fact, refers to his advent, to his birth, which we will be studying in the next few weeks. Jesus refers to his advent as a descending to earth. That's interesting. We'll touch on that again in future weeks. And then he says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, or eternal life in some translations. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And so we stop there for a moment. Folks, there is a thing that we call the doctrines of grace. Very often they're associated with the idea of Calvinism, but that really is not accurate. The doctrines of grace represent the entire economy of God's working with mankind. And folks, in Galatians, it says clearly this, that there was this covenant which was ratified with Abram. That covenant was a covenant of belief. It was a covenant of faith. It was a covenant in which all the work of God was on God's side. It was not man's part other than to simply participate in the covenant. And so we recall that when Abram presented God a sacrifice, he split these animals in half. And there is this grotesque, brutal scene there in the book of Genesis, along with a lot of grotesque and brutal scenes in the book of Genesis. But there in the book of Genesis, is you have this vision of all of these dead animals, all the big animals, little animals, all the way down, split in half and lying there with their viscera and their blood exposed, a veritable flood of goo. And as they're laying there in the hot sun, birds come down and Abram runs around. He's shooing the birds away, waiting for God to show up. And when God does show up, God walks between those covenant animals. His spirit passes back and forth between them. And insofar as saying this, this is my covenant with you, Abram, a land, a seed, a blessing. I'm doing a work in your life, and all the work is going to be on my side. And this is a model of Old Testament covenantal relationship. That actually both participants are supposed to pass through the carnage, and as they pass through the carnage, they are in essence saying, may God do to me, and more so, if I do not complete the words of this covenant. If I don't keep my end of the bargain, may I wind up looking like this. May I wind up torn in half, a veritable flood of goo, if I do not do what I have promised to do. And any of you who have been to any sort of market overseas and you've walked through perhaps a carnage like this, it's always interesting to go into foreign countries and notice the way that meat is handled. Here in the U.S., we are paranoid about our meat, right? That if meat is beyond room temperature for any length of time, you're going to die. We are taught that. And I have walked through marketplaces all over this world in which animals have hung there all day long, covered in flies, drying out, getting oozy. And I have stood beside marketplaces of hung up rats in Vietnam in which these skinned, eviscerated rats are hanging there with a little sign over them that says, grain fed. Which I thought was really funny, because everybody knows those rats were in the sewer and they caught them where it was closest. They probably just stood in a bathroom somewhere with a net, waited. But there, those animals lying in the sun all day long, until they are at their worst look, until they look like nothing that you would ever wish to be. And God shows up and says, Abram, I'm going to create a covenant. And I'm going to do all of the work of the covenant. If I don't keep my promises, may God do to me, and more so if I do not. And all of the burden of it, all of the work of the covenant is on God's part. And Galatians refers to that covenant and says that any covenant following cannot change the terms of a previous covenant, nor ratify it under a different standard. It was always by faith, and this is the doctrine of grace. Christian, it is something that we need to get nailed down in our minds, because we constantly refer and return back by nature to the idea of works-based salvation. I have to do. If I don't do enough, maybe I lose my faith. If I don't do enough, maybe God kicks me out. I mean, even the idea of adoption is anathema to such a thing. One of our sisters in the Lord gave a great testimony the night of the Thanksgiving. And she talked about the concept of adoption, that they had adopted a child. And when they adopted that child, when you adopt a child, you instantly love it. It is instantly yours, and nothing can ever change that. And that's true. And Scripture says very clearly in the book of Romans that God has adopted us. And when people say you can lose your salvation, what they are in essence saying is God will unadopt you. Can't happen. God will violate the terms and the promises of his own nature. Can't happen. There is no place under heaven, within creation, anywhere where the love of God cannot reach you. And that's why Romans 8 says absolutely, unequivocally, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you find yourself in Christ Jesus today, you will be there forever. And nothing will remove it. And so Jesus says, you must be born again. And you cannot un-be born either. And so here we have that famous verse, a verse which we all learn as young people. But it is so attached to the doctrine of grace. For God so loved the world that He gave. Not that the earth earned it, not that people bought in, not that people deserved, but that in fact all of the work was on God's side, in the same way that all of the covenant relationship with Abram was on God's side. And even though there's a Mosaic covenant to follow, even though there is a work system that's placed in a formal worship relationship with God, it does not change the basis by which we know God. It is by faith. And so Jesus says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not, shall not, cannot perish, but they have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge. Notice here a reference to Jesus' advent. Jesus referred just a couple of verses before that the Son descended to the earth. He descended to the earth for a reason. And it was not on this visit to judge, but He shall come, and when He comes, He will bring judgment. That the whole point of His advent in the beginning of this story, this passion play of Christ, this work of God's covenant relationship, going all the way back to the foundation of the world, at which time you were elected in Him and chosen to be God's people. At that point, the Son determined that the means of that choosing, the means of that salvation, predetermined and already, not yet, but to come to fruition at this time, that Jesus would enter the world and give and offer and secure salvation to any and all who believe. That's the doctrine of grace. And wrapped in it, of course, is God's elective work. We differ within Christianity on the basis of that election, but the fact that predetermined election is a part of God's plan, His working, His absolute, it's undeniable. There is no one who will enter heaven who was not foreseen and called before the foundation of the world. God has worked already. It is by grace and grace alone. It is by faith and faith alone that we who are God's people find ourselves adopted, secured, and brought into a born-again relationship with Jesus. I am, for some reason, I am on a series of survey websites, and it could be that I answered one survey, and so they sent, but every few months, I get a survey in the mail, in my email, and I fill it out. And it's always on political policy stuff. And so they will send a political policy thing, and I don't know if anybody else get this survey? It's political policy survey. Anybody else get that? Okay, yeah, okay, a couple of others. I was wondering if I was being targeted by some sort of mind control experiment. So, at the end of the survey, every time I fill it out, it says, do you consider yourself a Christian? Now, isn't this interesting? Do you consider yourself a Christian? It doesn't say, do you consider yourself a Muslim? It says, do you consider yourself a Christian? I always click the box. It says, what affiliation do you have? And they go through these series, and mine's actually other Protestant. So I click other Protestant. And then the next question, I don't know if it triggers for everybody, but that question pulls up a box that says, do you consider yourself an evangelical? And I click the box. And then that triggers another question. And the question is, do you consider yourself born again? And every time, and I click that box. And then it says, we will be discarding your survey. I have wondered if that put me on some pile where they're like, oh, he's a nut. Don't listen to him. You must be born again. Born of the Spirit. So converted, and that's why we use the word converted, metamorphosed from one thing to another. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Do you remember the creature you were when you were born? Well, you're not that creature anymore, Scripture says. You were a vessel of wrath. You were a being under the condemnation of God. You were a being in which justice looked at your life and it had only one purpose, to condemn you. But you have been so converted from that creature into a new creature that now when justice looks at you, it calls you friend. That when justice looks at you, it accepts you as a function of its job because you're actually perfectly acceptable. Isn't that crazy? Maybe later. Maybe you guys are maybe like, wait, I just had this. Man, justice. Justice looks at me and says, he's okay. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And folks, this is why the exclusivity of Christ matters. Let's go on. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world at that time, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Where's that from? Reference to? John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, the light came into the world. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes into the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Folks, this is a huge thing. There's only one light. We talked about this last week, that Peter in his sermon to the religious community, he said clearly, there is no other name under heaven by which man has any hope to be saved. It is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Here also, Jesus says exactly that. This is the seminal word, folks. There is no other name. There is no other method. And that includes good work. That also includes anybody else that you would call Savior. And folks, we have got to be very secure on this as well, because this is one of the muddy waters that the world is constantly trying to introduce. Oh, as long as you're religious, as long as you believe in something, and as long as you believe in that thing sincerely, and by extension, if you believe in that thing sincerely enough, which I've always wondered, well, how much is enough to be sincere? It's like, well, I sincerely love you. Well, I mean, I really sincerely love you. This week was our 25th year wedding anniversary, and I could turn to Kimberly and say, hey, by the way, just in case you were wondering why I've been around for 25 years, it's because I love you. Really, really. And after 25 years, I have shown myself to be sincere. Well, all that would tell her is that year five, maybe I wasn't that sincere. This is the way belief systems work, folks. If it's all about you getting enough gumption up, enough to get over that hump, I really, really believe. And that's why we cannot substitute Allah, and we cannot substitute Muhammad, and we cannot substitute Buddha. Folks, Jesus is the only Savior the world will ever know. And if you believe in Buddha, you are lost. No matter how sincerely you believe. And if you're placing whatever trust faith system you have in the God of Islam, Allah, you've trusted in the wrong God. In fact, the idea of Jesus dying for the world is anathema to Islam. A God who would sacrifice on behalf of this creation is anathema to Islam. You cannot find salvation through Islam. It will never save. And as much as people try to muddy the waters between Jesus and Allah, they have nothing in common. These are two totally different gods, no matter how sincerely they are held. And you will never find God through sincere earth magic or sincere Wiccan theology or sincere Buddhism or Taoism or Confucianism or any other ism. There's only one light. There's only one God. There's only one Savior. And folks, this also includes, and by extension, condemnation. Not even the sincere Jew finds himself within the grace of God because he's excluded the one light that can save, Jesus. That's why in Hebrews chapter 10, the author can say, if you reject Jesus, there is now no sacrifice left to you. There is no part of the Old Testament theology left to you than that which is condemnation. In other words, the only part of the Old Testament that still applies to you if you've accepted the Bible but rejected Jesus is that justice looks at you and it has one job, to condemn you. Maybe later. Maybe you guys. Maybe. One job. And so God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, not to judge at this descent, not to judge at this advent, but to bring salvation to all who will believe. And belief is all that's required. Can you imagine the audience that Jesus is saying this to? Can you imagine Nicodemus, who has spent his entire life within the rubric of Old Testament Judaism, which is do this, do this, do this. And Jesus says to him, none of that doing is going to do anything. But you can find salvation with God. You can find acceptance under His name. You can find a place and a recompense for sin's great evil. That is, that all who believe in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. It is simply a system of faith, and faith alone. And there should be a tremendous attitude of relief within the Christian because of that. I will never have to be good enough. I will never have to do enough. I will never have to walk through a series of steps where only after I've completed those steps can I find myself at peace. It's supplied on all of God's side. Jesus did all the work. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the problem is that the lost do not come to the light. There is an extent to the lost, and it is complete. I don't have time today, but I would ordinarily go now over to the book of Romans. At some point, we are going to do an excursus and a work through the book of Romans again. But in the book of Romans, chapter 5, it says that through the life of Adam, sin came unto the world, and all men are lost. However, because of the second Adam, because of Jesus, then salvation is extended to those who believe. That the gift actually undoes the work of the previous Adam. And so man finds himself in a place of salvation. He finds himself in which sin's penalty and all of its power are eventually erased. Its penalty erased immediately, its power erased eventually. Until we stand with Him in which even the presence of sin will no longer be admitted. Many of you are familiar with that passage in Zechariah where Joshua the high priest stands before God. And as he stands there, he is dressed in filthy rags. He is dressed in things which are unacceptable and unclean and certainly not befitting a high priest of the house of Israel. And Satan also is there accusing him and placing condemnation upon him. And God, out of His magnificence, He reaches down and He changes the clothes of Joshua. He gives him a new turban. He removes the filth from his body and gives him clean clothes. All of the work on God's behalf, all of the work on God's side. And Joshua finds himself clean, and God says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Is this not my redemption work?" And by extension, Satan, who are you to accuse him now? If I have made him clean, then he's clean. But the problem is that mankind is not. And we've talked about this in the previous weeks, but last week we nailed this down. When you go to the world with a message of salvation, you must tell them why they need to be saved. The reason they need to be saved is because they're guilty, because they stand condemned under the God of Israel. They can stand condemned under the God of the universe. All men find themselves totally unacceptable. And this is not to say that in total depravity, man is as evil as he can be, but it is to say that sin has touched every part of man. This also is part of the doctrines of grace. And so Jesus reiterates this in verse 19. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." There is a fiction that is played out in this modern era that there are people out there just hungering, looking for Jesus. That's not true. Scripturally speaking, that's not true. There is none who seeks after God. There is none that does righteousness. Even when we're out there pursuing a God, it's really just for our own benefit. It's for our own design. It's by our own invention of who God would be. There's nobody who gets it right. And so even in worship, even in religion, man is not seeking the light, but seeking the creature rather than his creator. And men find themselves condemned, and that's why he says, "The light has come into this world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." And that is my case for sure. I was not some religious kid born from the womb just dying to meet Jesus. As good a kid as I was, as righteous a kid as I appeared to be, that even in my heart of hearts, wickedness prevailed. And it was only in the grace of God that I found the light, or rather, He found me. "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And this also is the truth. When you go to a lost world and you are giving them the good news, I want you to understand, you are giving them good news that they don't necessarily want. And if they do want it, it's because God's turning the lights on in their lives. It's because they're coming to the conclusion that there's something terribly wrong within them, and that's true. That to be lost is to be truly lost. And everyone who does not know the light hates it, because it reveals their deeds. I lived in an apartment when I was in college, and like most college students, I lived in a really bad apartment. And so my friend Rob and I, we rented this place together. It was off on Confederate Avenue in downtown Columbia. And we moved in, and as we moved in, and when you would walk in the kitchen at night, you would flip the light on, and the palmetto bugs, which in South Carolina they're called palmetto bugs, and the rest of the world they're cockroaches, the cockroaches would scatter out of the light. That's really, I think, the best picture of this. When the light comes into the world, men start hiding because it reveals their deeds. And I got to tell you, I still have an occasional nightmare where I was cleaning the kitchen and I had a bucket of water and I was scrubbing down everything and scrubbing down the walls. And I went to the refrigerator and I started scrubbing the refrigerator down, and I pulled the gasket back on the door of the refrigerator, because I was taught as a kid you clean the gasket of the refrigerator. So you sort of accordion that out. And when I did, thousands of cockroaches ran out. And I was like, I called the landlord. I said, "I think we're going to need a new refrigerator." He came over, looked at it, and said, "Hey, you need a new refrigerator." Really lovely landlord. Men come not to the light lest their deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought and God. And this is a really subtle point, but it's clearly there. Folks, that long after we come to salvation, our works are supposed to be manifested. That a life that is found by grace in Him is not earning its way to heaven, but actually manifests the work of God. I don't do works to get saved. I do works because I'm saved. That works are a necessary, in fact, inescapable part of the Christian life post-salvation. It's the fruit of God's working in your life. It will never get you to heaven. And Jesus makes this subtle point. He makes it very clearly to me that he who practices truth, well, even his works are manifested as being wrought from God. I have no righteousness of my own. In fact, Isaiah says, all of my righteousness are as filthy rags. The best of me on my best day is not good enough for God and his requirement, which only grace can satisfy, which only faith can accomplish. And so when we go to the world, we are delivering them the news of their guilt. They are not necessarily going to want to hear it. But the truth of it is they must face it. But the second of all is we are going to them with a grace faith system. It is only by grace and only by faith. And folks, people need to have that very clearly explained to them and very clearly understood, because we constantly revert to an idea that I must work to be good enough. In fact, I must work to earn. That's the idea. And the next, we need to go to them with an exclusive Savior. There is no other name. And as hard as it is to tell people, you must clearly tell them. If you are trusting in any other thing, any other system, any other name than that which is Jesus, then you are in the wrong place and you are not in a place where salvation can happen. Sincerity will not accomplish what only faith can do. Sincerely held beliefs cannot overwhelm the requirement of faith. And that's what we're telling people in this world. But hopefully, we're the recipients of it. That we are the only people, saved people, are the only people in the world that justice looks at and smiles and says, it's all done. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that you would so convince and convict us of the truth of this thing. And that if there's anyone here who suddenly realized today that they have never believed, they have never trusted in your work on your side, that Jesus is the only thing that can bring salvation unto man, that you would so convict them and convince them and bring them into the light of that grace today, and that they would make it known. And Father, that you would so work in this body that we accompany the work of grace in our lives with works manifested from you, which display your love, which display your grace, which display most effectively truth, so that we may transfer the light that we have received unto others. And Father, we also thank you that we who once hid in our sin and in our depravity can now stand accepted within the light. And so in your name we pray. Amen.